We stand and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength.
Good morning. Good to see everyone out this morning. Sorry, running a little behind here. We had a mix-up on who's getting the presentations and stuff upstairs ready, so it's been kind of a hectic morning. As we gather together this morning, we'll be opening up the book of Romans, chapter 4, and looking through it. Before we start, let's go ahead and open up with a prayer. Our kind, gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne this morning, we come praising your name and giving you all the honor and glory. Heavenly Father, we understand that all that we have and all that we are is because of you. Everything that has been done in this world, you've had control of. Everything in this world, you've created. Help us always to remember that we serve you because of your love, not because we are demanded to, but because you love us enough to allow us to. That you adopt us as children and bring us through this life with that hope of living with you forever. Be with all of us this morning as we open this word. Be with me and help me to present it in a way that maybe give a little more understanding and a hope for what's coming up in this crazy world, how we can live through it and not have to worry so much about it. Be with our congregation. Be with all of the ones in this congregation at this time who are going through different illnesses and different problems, having different procedures. Comfort them and strengthen them. Help us to serve them. Be with us now and forever. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, once again, it's an honor I get to stand before you and present this lesson. If I can get somebody to bring up my class material, it'd be nice. I get to be the one down here complaining about the guys up there, not me. Instead of me up there saying, what did I do wrong? Oh, well, let me do it this way. Need to turn the TV on so I can see it. It's going to be a long day. All right. Makes a lot of noise when you want. And the TV's not going to work in the back. Good. It's going to be great. I use the ESV because that's what my lovely family and wife bought me a long time ago, and that's what I've been using, and I really enjoy it. But the section titles through different versions have their own section titles, and for ESV it's the promise realized through faith. That's what the section we're going to be studying today from 13 through 25. I got to fix this, sorry. It's worse than not being on. There we go. Do I have my mic on? Yes, sir. Yeah, you're not picking me up? Maybe your battery's dead. Huh. All right. Anybody else have the headsets? Check and see if they're working. Is your light coming on? Said, is your light coming on?
Yeah.
Okay. Sorry, Jim. All right. As we start into this lesson, then, maybe. Do you have my mouse on the controls? Hmm. Yeah, maybe I got Doug syndrome. I don't have it turned on right. There we go. So the promise realized through faith is our kind of a title for this section. As we kind of look through Romans and what we've studied so far, you know, Paul's not the type of writer that you can go verse by verse on, because he's like me, he likes to have one on sentences, you know, so he can have a sentence that goes for four or five verses. I write the same way first time through, and my cohorts at work don't like my documentation until I go back through and put it in simple blocks. Makes things easier. Paul kind of does that too. I can't complain about him though, because he was the had the education. I didn't, so I just plead ignorance. But the section titles in the ESV so far throughout the book of Romans is broken down this way. We have his greetings, as he always starts out his letters. His longing to be able to go to Rome is in 8 through 15. He goes in to starts his study and his talk and his letter to the Romans about these different subjects. The righteous shall live by faith, then God's wrath on the unrighteous, God's righteous judgment, God's judgment in the law, God's righteousness is upheld. No one is righteous. Abraham justified by faith is what Doug covered Wednesday evening. And then this morning again, the promises are realized through faith. I saw this comment as I was looking up some different things and trying to get some information on this. When I first, got this assignment, there's 9 verses, 10 verses type thing. So I'm saying, how can I stretch this out, whatever. So I go finding people that do this for a living, have the education, have the knowledge to write commentaries, and after listening to all the great preachers we've had here in the last 50 years, from Tom on up, their ability to look into scriptures and just pull out all those gems and all those nuggets that we can read over a dozen times. And occasionally even ourselves will read it over that dozen in the first time, and all at once says, look what that says. I've never seen that before. And that's the beauty of the scriptures. We have all that. But I had one writer I found that said, the overarching focus of Paul's letter to the Christian community in Rome is the multifaceted nature of faith. Now, when I first saw that, I said, boy, that's a lot of big words. What's that mean? And after breaking it down a little bit, it does kind of give us that idea of what's happening here in Rome. What's overarching mean to you? Seeing pictures of the big buildings and the aqueducts and different things, you have all those little arches. And then there's one big one that kind of goes from one end to the other. And all the little ones are holding it up. So that's an overarch. So his focus, the big focus for Paul, is multifaceted nature of faith. So what do you think of when you hear of a multifaceted object? How many of you ladies have something sparkly on your hand? Why does that ring sparkle? Because it's got a piece of rock in it, or zirconium, or whatever it is. It's the jeweler has cut different faces, and that's what you see and how they sell them and everything else. The different style of cuts makes it sparkle in certain ways. That's multifaceted. Prism only has 3 faces, but it still can break light out and make it beautiful. So our faith is multifaceted, or should be. Faith itself, all the different parts of it, and how it affects our lives, is what Paul's talking about in this letter. And trying to take it in little sections like this kind of breaks that up that you've missed. You're only looking at one facet of that, all those. And so it does kind of lead us to the idea we really do need to read Romans as the letter to know what everything's happening and why it's all tied together. So in Romans starts out Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. That's how he starts his letter. So he's called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand to the prophets of the scriptures concerning his son. So his apostolic call here is to bring about the obedience faith through Jesus, to Jesus. And like has been pointed out by Terry and Doug multiple times throughout this study, is that concept is how Romans starts in 1:4, where he says, by his blood from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and his apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. We say this letter is written to the Romans, and all those Romans Christians, you know, the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians and whatever this letter is pointing to, don't forget that you in verse 6 is you and me, because we are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So this letter is as much to us as it is to them. But that's how he starts it out. But then in chapter 25, and boy, that got small. And if you read this in the block, how you normally see the verse broke out, it kind of run on. So I broke it out for me to understand better. So he says, now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed to the prophetic writings, that has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God. Back to that first line, now to whom he was able to strengthen you to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ, amen. So that's that bookend. That's that overarching we were talking about. Chapter 1 to chapter 16. Beginning of the book to the end of the book. He keeps that same. And if you think of that, he's not in here just rambling, throwing different things, ideas out through this letter. This is a planned letter. This has been scrutinized. This has been put together for a purpose. So it's important to realize also in Greek, and again, I apologize for the small font that as I copied it from, I don't have PowerPoint at home, so my presentation software doesn't really come into PowerPoint quickly, and I didn't give myself enough time to clean it back up, so those are kind of small. What that says is it's important to realize that in Greek, and I think Doug brought this out a couple weeks ago, or a week ago or so, that the in Greek, there's no distinctive nouns, and I'm no English scholar. If you need that, you need Doug. I always relied on Miss Betty. You know, I never did ask her. I always wanted to. She failed every other preacher in the valley when they went to college at OVU and took her English classes. I've never heard of one preacher that actually came through there without suffering. You know, she was so threatening, you know, in her presence. What kind of a grade would she have given Paul? Now, he's writing in Greek, so a lot of the style is Greek style is proper. Translating it to English, it loses that flavor. But in Greek, there's no nouns, distinctive nouns, for faith, trust, faithfulness, fidelity. In English, those all have kind of a little different flavor, right? There's only one Greek word for all those. That's pistis, right? Also, there's no verbs to describe faith and believing and being faithful. That's also one word. So when you see Paul talking about Abraham's faith, he is also focusing on Abraham's trust and his faithfulness. So all those words go in English, you know, can we spread them all out? Or has that one Greek word? So it's all the same for them. So with that background started then, throughout Romans, Paul declares that the gospel, and we've heard called it the good news, right? The gospel is the power of God, whose goal was salvation for all who have faith, to the Jew first, and also the Greek, or Gentile, however you want to say that. And that's out of chapter 1, verse 16 also. The gospel is the power of God. Who has control of the gospel right now? Who is the holders of the gospel right now? Who is to present the gospel to the world right now? We are. You're controlling, you have in your hands, you have the ability to spread the power of God. That's kind of mind-boggling at times, isn't it? But we've seen that before in other scriptures and other things about he put the power of God, or he put this promise, everything else, into clay vessels. Remember that statement? That's us. So Paul keeps declaring this, and you'll see this throughout the next weeks, months of this study in Romans. Kind of a review from the first three chapters, Paul goes to great lengths to establish how God remains faithful. He remained faithful, and he was the righteous covenant partner. God's promise to us, his covenant to us, he's faithful. Even though all humanity is in bondage to sin under divine wrath. And he's talked about this through those first three chapters. God's faithfulness, no matter how bad mankind is. Then, in chapter 3, 21 through 31, he goes on to speak about the cross. Together as an act of Christ's faithfulness and the object of human faith, that is the divine solution for humanity's helplessness and hopeless dilemma. Back to the previous slide, humanity is in bondage, in sin, and under divine wrath. That hopeless, helpless situation is taken care of, though, through Christ's faithfulness. When he came and died for us, and God used the power of coming over death to raise him. Again, that's the cross. When you see an image of the cross, that's what you need to see. We were lost, now we're saved. And that was through in chapter 3, 25 through 26, God presented Christ as a sacrifice for atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to just and to, one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He demonstrates his righteousness at the present time. God is just, and he's the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God's just, we have faith. Works together. So as we start into our study together in this as we start our study here in verse 13, again, we're starting in the middle of a chapter, and it starts out with, for the promise to Abraham. Now, in other times, we've seen the word therefore, when a thought is continued on, and we say, therefore what? You know, we have to go back and look. What Doug presented Wednesday night, 1 through 12, this promise to Abraham is where he's picking up again. Yeah, so when you pick up here in the middle of verse 4, we're kind of like listening to a conversation that's been going on, and you've walked into a room, and now you're hearing what's happening now, but you don't know who had what to say before, or you're walking in and there's a discussion or an argument, and you don't know who sides what, or how do you figure that out? You have to stop them, get to kind of go back. So let's do that just a little bit. Verse 4, or chapter 4 starts out in verse 1, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our foreknowledge according to him? So again, he's picking up from chapter 3 and continuing on the same thought. You know, even though our writers of the English versions of the Bible put it into chapters and verses, doesn't mean the thought stops when a chapter stops. Doesn't mean the thought stops of a sentence when the verse changes. You got to keep that in mind. So as you read, you have to keep going back and saying, what was just said? But he continues on what we just said in chapter 3, 21 through 31, he sets forth the gospel justification by faith apart from works of the law. Now, a lot of times you hear people saying, you know, it's faith and not works. Well, what works are they talking about? Well, what you do? No, the law that Paul is talking, the works that Paul's talking about are the works of the law, maintaining the Old Testament law, maintaining the Jewish traditions. That's the works he's talking about. Not when he's talking about works or faith, not works, it's not what you do, it's your adherence to the old law, obedience to the old law, putting your everything into, here's what it says and I'm going to do it, check off these check marks. That's the kind of faith or works he's talking about. So Paul sets forth the gospel justification by faith apart from works in the law, and he maintains that since it is so, no one can boast about being able to obtain justification by works because of the law. And that applies both to Jews and Gentile believers. Remember, he went through and he said, you know, the Gentiles have no excuse because here's everything God presented to them. The Jews have no excuse because they were handed the law. They know God. We have to have faith in that. So in the first 12 verses, Paul is going on to present Abraham as a human example. Or in the old 1990s term, was a paradigm. You know, never really heard that word until the 90s, right? And then you couldn't get it out of your head because everybody used a paradigm. At least in the computer world where I was. Everything had to be this, you know, but Paul uses Abraham as an example. What's a paradigm? It's just a model, an example, or a pattern. That's a paradigm. So the big words I never liked. So Paul's, this example that Paul gives of Abraham being a human that is living in a right covenant relationship with God. What's another word we use for a right covenant relationship with God? Righteousness. Very good. That's it. So when you hear righteousness and say, what does that really mean? How are you living in relationship with God? How's your relationship with God? How close are you? And he's that example because what? With God, because Abraham believed God would fulfill his promises. That was Abraham's faith we're talking about. God said it, he'll do it. And Abraham believed that. He's not just the human model for faith in the righteous relationship. Abraham is the forebearer of all for the Jews and the Gentiles who live in a right covenant relationship with God, because the key to such relationship is faith. So he's the example, the model. He's also was the first one, or our forebearer, or our ancestor, or he's the one that started it, basically, in Paul's terms here in this letter. He's the forebearer. He showed us how to do it. So in Romans 13 through 15, the first thing here says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it was the inheritance of the law, who are to be the heirs? For if it's the inheritance of the law, who are to be the heirs? Faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there's no transgressions. So here in chapter 4 and 13, Paul's taking up that story of Abraham again as the proof that justification is from faith and not by the works of the law. And it's kind of a, if you look at it, he says that this great patriarch Abraham was justified by faith, not by observing the works of the law, because Abraham did not have the law yet. And technically, Abraham was a Gentile because he hadn't been circumcised yet for that covenant relationship. So if Abraham could be declared justified or condoned by God in that state, there's hope for the rest of us.
Just a note.
Yeah.
In Galatians on Wednesday, we saw that there's a period of 430 years between Abraham becoming righteous because he believed God and the law on Mount Sinai.
Right.
Yeah. Centuries there. So this was all before the law. So he couldn't have used the law to be justified. In Genesis, I forgot to put the Genesis up there part of it. This is Genesis chapter 17, 1 through 7. We won't go through it all, but that study we just did last 6 months, 8 months, year, basically, in Genesis, how many times you say, why are we reading this old stuff? Why do we keep going back to this Old Testament? What good does it do us to study it? We need to learn about the New Testament. Guess what, folks? The New Testament can't exist without the Old Testament. It's to teach us why the New Testament matters. And Paul's doing that extremely well in this chapters. But he went back to Abraham. Remember the story of Abraham, or Abram at the time. All the problems that Abram had in his life. But he believed God. God said, go, Abraham went. But when he was 99 years old, God appeared to him and says, I am God Almighty. walk before me and he is, and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and many, and might multiply you greatly. And Abraham fell to his face. Why would God pick a 99-year-old guy with no kids, right, to multiply greatly? Because of Abraham's faith. Abraham didn't start his faith because of this conversation here. Abraham had been showing God his faithfulness by believing in him up until this point. So God came to him and says, let me do this for you. Behold, my covenant is with you and shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Paul's going to be using that over and over in this study. Also, Terry?
Yeah. I thought you were making a good point there. We have to understand the Old Testament to understand so many of the concepts. Everybody's scared to death of Revelations. You know, it's so difficult. But of the 404 verses in Revelation, 284 of them in some way refer to Old Testament.
Right.
And so that's part of the problem. People don't understand it.
Right.
Yeah, there's nothing in the Bible that we shouldn't be studying. All of it, Genesis to Revelations. All of it is given to us by God for a reason. Who are we to say, I don't need to study that, you know. But as we continue on here, remember, he even changes Abram's name. He went from Abram, father of a multitude. So all his life he'd been the father of a multitude without any kids. To Abraham, which is the father of a multitude of nations. So he expanded out, same way he did with Sarah. I guess I didn't put that up there. In 1715, he goes on, and God said to Abram, for as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her, and moreover, I shall give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. You know. So he takes this time in their lives and says, things are changing. Boom. Even though you're old, and that's going to be the whole gist of it here. So that promise, though, that he gave, this covenant, this promise, is a unilateral in its utterance and everlasting in its duration. You know I didn't write that. Unilateral in utterance. What it says is all-reaching. Everlasting. It's going to last forever. And he says that at the end of this. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offsprings after you. So not only going to be a great nation, he promises to be their God. God is going to be God. He didn't have any choice. But he made that promise to Abraham.
When we were studying Genesis, we talked about different kinds of covenants, and this was one that wasn't conditional. It didn't depend on Abraham doing something or living a certain way. God was granting this as a royal covenant.
Right.
As king.
He gave Abraham that elevation, elevated position. So as we start into chapter 4, verse 13 through 15, this section we were just getting ready to start. Paul picks up even earlier into Genesis, though, into chapter 12. At that point, God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham back in chapter 12. That's what you were just pointing to, another covenant he made. And because he's going to say, you know, here's this land that's going to be yours and your descendants. Paul kind of adds on to it that he was for the promised Abraham and his offsprings that he would be heir of the world, not just Canaan, not just nations, not just Israel, but nations, world. And how does Abraham affect the world? Who came through Abraham? Jesus, the Savior of the world. So in reality, in Paul's kind of his commentary on this verse was, he promised Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. And that did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of his faith. So as Paul, you know, is not really categorizing all these gifts going to Abraham as here's this and here's this and here's this. He's just wanting to insist that God is the one that did it, and it was because of his faith, Abraham's faith. So the law hadn't been given yet for Abraham to receive this promise. So he got it through the righteousness of faith. You notice he didn't just say through false faith, but the righteousness, his rightness, his right living in faith. So, you know, this text is explaining this fundamental and kind of this base claim regarding God's promises and Abraham's faith, kind of forming that right relationship. God's promise to Abraham and Abraham's inclusive descendants did not come through the law is the big thing, though, that verse 13 is really kind of hitting here. And why is that important? Because who is the Roman, part of the Roman church that he's talking to? The Jewish Christians. They must have still been holding on to a lot of the, we've got the old law, we have to follow this law. And Paul's coming to them and saying, look at Abraham, your father. He didn't have the law. He came through faith. You can't rely on keeping the law to be faithful. It's his whole point. It's what he's trying to come into. So he's bringing on two points here, kind of. The knowledge of sin comes through the law. What was the law good for? To say, here's what God wants, and here's what you have to do. And if you don't do the law, broken the law, you've sinned. What part of the old law got rid of the sin? There wasn't any. Once you broke the law, you were a sinner. Guess what? Every one of them sinned. They had their sacrifices, but all that was taking was that sin for this year and rolling it to next year. Just like your credit cards. How's that work out if you don't pay it off? Every year it just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger, you know. Somebody has to pay it eventually. So, and also, if Abraham's relationship with God were founded on Abraham's works, then Abraham would be in a position to boast about what he achieved. He can't do that because it was God is one that achieved all these things. Instead, Abraham had to trust in the promise he had received in verse 2 through 8 of chapter 4. And then so Doug covered that consequently, any relationship with God is grounded in and lives out and lives outside of the law is not a right relationship. But I just lost my thought. So in that situation, we humans receive divine wrath, or we're going to receive divine promise. That's our choice. Do we want to live with that divine wrath forever, or do we want to accept the promise by faith? Continuing on, verse 16 through on, it says, "And that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist.'" So everything that we have, Abraham had this promise, this of God, if we lived in faith. So the larger part of Paul's argument is about Abraham and how Abraham is the father of the faithful, Jews and Gentiles. What Paul wants to point out is the depth of Abraham's faith. What illustrates that faith is in the story of Genesis 15, where Abraham receives the promise of a son with Sarah. Abraham was 100 years old, and therefore, for the purpose of procreation, he was as good as dead. Right? So, but God went ahead and promised Abraham that Abraham would indeed have a child through Sarah, who we'll see is dead. You know, and Paul kind of adds that he's going through all these things, talking about Abraham and whatever else, and Paul has this tendency to hide nuggets of great inspiration inside of a little comment that if you don't catch it, or somebody doesn't point it out for you like they did me, that you can read this and you say, yeah, that's right, and keep on going. But why did Paul add to the Genesis? He's quoting Genesis here, right? Talking about Abraham, the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed. Who gives life? Who gives life? God. God gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So in this kind of this aside that Paul adds in this verse, he's talking about the whole works of God, everything about God, from creation to the new creation, from the molding of the first Abraham until the coming of the second molding of the first Adam to the coming of the new Adam, Christ. He's talking about the redemption of the entire cosmos, the whole universe, everything that we have and are. This is what he's talking about in that one little thing, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. All that's in there. What makes God God? Himself. Okay. The writer I was reading here is points out that God has done and can do two things. He creates the world out of nothing, and he brings life out of death. In this verse, in this concept here. So, if we believe and have faith in God called into existence everything on this world out of nothing, then do we have any problem believing he can restore life to the dead? He can bring the living back to the dead? You know, that's back to, if you can't believe Genesis 1:1, you might as well just close up your Bible. And if you refuse to believe Genesis 1:1, then the Bible's kind of non-existent. Sorry. Abraham is important for Paul's time and for our time. Seeing Abraham's faith. The rest of the reading we need is no unbelief can made him waver. This is Abraham. No unbelief made him waver ever concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in the faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Abraham's faith. What had God promised? I'll make you a nation, great, a father of all nations. That's why his faith is counted to him as righteousness. As the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus Christ our Lord, as who has delivered us for our trespasses and raised for our justification. God can bring the dead to life. He did it for Jesus. He promised it to us. Our belief in Jesus gives us that same hope, that same thing that we can have faith in. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Remember Paul talking about this? Paul, as he's looking at these things and discussing these things, where did this come from for Paul? Who was Paul? Remember this verse here. He talks about, if anybody else can boast, look at what I can boast about. Paul was the Jew's Jew. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He understood and believed his entire life the law matters. Maintaining the law is the most important thing, period. Here's a man with that belief that has now changed to say the law can't save you anymore. Your faith has to save you. Where did all that come from? You know, as you look at what Paul was trying to do here, the turnaround in Paul's thinking to come up with that concept that God promise is all we need, and our faith has to be in that promise that he will do it. If God said it, God will do it. Do we have that faith? Do we have that faith in Jesus? What happened? That's what this whole study was about. God didn't, or Abraham did not have a guarantee, but a promise. Chapter, or verse 16, it has, talks about, in most of the English standard, or English languages, it has, there's a guarantee, that this is a guarantee, but it's not really a guarantee, it was a promise. A guarantee is a legal term. A guarantee is, I bought this, and if it doesn't work, you guaranteed it would work, and you'll replace it. That's legal. This is all promise. And all the evidence pointed that it can't happen. Abraham trusted that God will. Same thing we have. Somebody took my mouse away. That is all I have for this morning. Sorry, ran into all these technical difficulties, but kind of jumping around there. But the whole purpose of Romans, though, as we study this, as we continue on, how much faith do we have in God's promise? Do we try to abide by the law and say, I've got to do all these things because it says so right here in the New Testament, and here's what we have to do, and here's our checkoff points? Or do we have the faith that God can do what he promised? Period. Through Jesus.
Down and worship him now.